So this morning we are going to pick back up, as I start every time, with where we were in 1 John, and we're going to see what the Lord has for us there. And so in the past, again, to hopefully bring us up to speed a little bit, we started by talking about the admission of sin, and we mentioned last week the idea of godly sorrow. We mentioned the idea of kind of the first step everyone hits whenever they truly realize the God of the Bible, the God we approach, especially in light of our own sinfulness. And then even last week, we continued going from the admission of sin to talking about confession of sin, the second mark of a true Christian. It's letting that godly sorrow that comes in the first mark complete its work. And that leads to us admitting that we do need God, that because of our sinfulness, we are separated from God and need Him. And with that, it brought a necessary question that we addressed last week. What is that work that's completed? Whenever we go from godly sorrow and letting it lead to repentance, and letting that repentance complete its work, what does that do? Well, we read last week in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow brings repentance, which in turn leads to true salvation. And I want to say the first two marks we've looked at so far, if you look in your bulletin, we have our little pyramid. The first two marks we've looked at so far being the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin. I would call those the baby steps, the first steps of becoming a Christian, because they're intended to lead us to a purpose. They are intended to lead us to that salvation that I mentioned, to lead us from one eternal destination, separation from God due to our sin, to another eternal destination of heaven, of being with God, leading us from our previous bondage and sin to our newfound salvation in Christ. And I want to note how important that transition is. I want to note how important it is that we understand that transition, because as human beings, all we have known in the past, all we have understood is the sin in our lives, the lives of sin that we occupied. And a lot of people would, whether they would admit it or not, live lives that were occupied by sin. And we looked at Ephesians 2:1 last week, the idea that we are dead in our sin. Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians that apart from Christ, every single person who has walked the face of this earth starts off dead in sin because of what happened during the fall. That even though we'd like to think we are good enough to earn God, we can't. That even though we'd like to think we could earn our salvation, we're still just dead in our sin. And I like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6. And he's speaking of Israel trying to do the same thing, of Israel trying to earn their salvation. And he says that even Israel's righteous acts, or the acts that they would call righteous themselves, are like filthy, soiled rags in light of God's righteousness. And so we know ultimately that we can never be good enough. And that's the what I would call the bad news of the gospel, that as human beings, we are never good enough. We can never earn our way to God. And that is the default of all human beings. And we have talked about the good news of the gospel, but still understanding that bad news, that we can't be good enough on our own, must be a little shocking when we look at today's verses. When we look at verse 1 specifically. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And so I ask, how do we go from being people who default to sin to being ingrained and involved and just completely covered in sin as our default state to being people who do not sin? What is that transition? How do we go from being slaves to sin and dead to not a single sin that John talks about here? And I said that transition is important. And that transition is what we're going to look at today. And so that brings us to our first point. If you're taking notes, if you're looking at our outline, our first point, I called it the condition. And in this, I mentioned again, we go from the condition of being bound in our sin to having salvation in Christ, which is a very lofty idea, which is a very complex idea. But I want to simplify it and just say that that transition is accomplished in those first two baby steps that we looked at, those first two marks of a Christian, the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin. That is when that change in condition happens. When we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior and repent. When we tell God that we are finally fed up with the lives of sin, the life of falling short of God's standard, and we want true spiritual freedom, when we want to truly understand what unfettered communication with God looks like. When we finally realize once and for all that even though we maybe wouldn't have admitted it, that we are indeed broken, that by God's standard we are wretched, that we are prideful sinners, and indeed Jesus Christ is the only person who can save us from that. And that's what Christ calls his disciples, those who followed him throughout his 3 years of ministry. That's what he calls every single person to, is to make that recognition in their lives. And the question I want to ask regarding our first point, our condition today, is how does that happen? What happens in the life of a believer that enables us to go from slaves to sin to eternity with God, to having sin as our taskmaster to God as our Savior? Because we know that doesn't just happen spontaneously. That doesn't just happen on a whim, and it won't just happen in our passing days. Something once and for all happens in the life of someone who comes to Christ. And so that leaves us with two options as to how we get from condition A of being in sin to condition B of being in Christ. And I would say the first option is ourselves. We would look to our own lives, our own efforts, our own means to save ourselves from separation from God, to say that we are good enough, we can earn this. And I think we see this mentality a lot in the church today. We see this mentality a lot, especially in the United States, with the easy believism that seems to go around, the idea that you can just, you know, kind of do your own thing and you'll be fine. You know, it's somewhere in the Bible. We'll assume it is. You know, that's what people will say. You know, this might come out and you might hear these words, you know, God, I'm going to do better. Or God, I will pull myself up, you know, by my own bootstraps and earn my way to a relationship with you. And you might even hear people use the words, I don't need God. I can do this myself. I can fix myself. And I just think of how prevalent that is today. How we'll see that in, you know, anybody from young kids to the, you know, mature, full-grown adults to say, you know what? Maybe experience has taught me enough to where I can save myself from any situation I get myself into. Well, here's what I say to that. And here's what I think God's word says to that. We talked about Ephesians 2:1 and the reality that we're dead in sin. So I would say, how do we go from being a person who was dead to making yourself alive? How does a dead person raise themselves with no outside power acting on it? How does a dead person muster up the strength and life in oneself to recognize their sinfulness? And we all know that's foolish. We all know that a dead person can't raise themselves. And so, if it wasn't us sinners, if it wasn't us people who were dead in our sin, then who was it? Who is the one that does that work? I think we obviously all know that answer. But if we know the answer is God, if we know that God is the one who enables that work in our life, if we know God's the one causing that change, I still have my question that I posed before. What exactly happens in the life of a believer? What exactly does God do in the life of a believer that moves them from eternal separation from God to eternal life with God? What's the process? What are the means? And if you have a Bible, we're going to flip to Ezekiel for that answer. And if you don't know where Ezekiel is, much like me, it comes just before the book of Daniel, and I think after the book of Lamentations. But you can also refer to your table of contents, because that's probably the best route. And so we're going to be in Ezekiel 36 for a little bit this morning. And we're going to look at that process. We're going to look at that promise as to how God says he will take men and women from the pits of hell and give them what they need to walk with God, how God wants us to walk with him. And so we'll start in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, if you want to read along. And I'll read us 24 through 28, which says, "For I will take you," and this is God speaking through Israel to the nation, speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." And to understand what Ezekiel is speaking to the Israelites here, I want to look at the work that God is promising to do in his people. Now, this is a promise specifically to Israel, but we'll see it play out in the new covenant and the work that Christ came to institute. But let's look at what God promises here. And so I notice, first and foremost, that all this work is done by God. That it says, you know, I'll just roll through these verses. Verse 25, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." And so we're seeing God promise to his people that he will do all of the work to get us to walk with him, to be obedient, and to have communion with him. And again, I said all these promises come in the new covenant. All these promises come in what Christ promised to us. And to tie it into the New Testament, just to show us the overarching theme of this promise God promises to his people, we recall in John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he tells him that you must be born of water and of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, which I think sounds a lot like Ezekiel's promise that God will sprinkle clean water on us. In Titus 3:5, Paul tells Titus that Paul tells Titus that through Christ's mercy, we are saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And again, the washing of rebirth sounds a lot like God cleansing us from our filthiness, and renewal by the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like Ezekiel's promise for God to give us a new spirit. I'll even close this little section with Ephesians 4:18, in which Paul, speaking about the Gentiles, about the unbelievers in his time, how they're separated from God due to their hard hearts. And God knows our hard hearts and instead says, "I will remove it from you and give you a heart of flesh so that you will no longer be separated from me." And this is one of the most, perhaps, important truths about the Christian life, that we don't transform ourselves, that we don't save ourselves, we don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but indeed we trust God to do it. We trust the work that Christ did on the cross to empower it and to change us from being men and women lost in sin to men and women found in Christ. And so I think it's important that we understand this transformative, life-changing, person-changing event that should occur and does occur by Christ's promise in the life of every believer. And that's why I tie it to our point, speaking of the condition, because this is the means by which we change, and that condition is changed. And I like to quote from theologian R.C. Sproul, who's in the Reformed camp, who says this, "Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God that we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. For unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, and unless he stoops and His grace to change our hearts, we will not love Him. To love a holy God requires grace. Grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and to awaken our moribund souls. And so we see that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised to send to us after He left. That was promised also through Ezekiel. That makes dead men alive. That makes sinners come to know God. And so it is this truth that answers my question that I posed before. I asked, what change occurs in someone's life to where, though formerly dead in sin, they can now be alive? And that change is God's graciousness in giving us the Holy Spirit. I quoted the Apostle Peter last week, who said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then Peter says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it was the apostles in Acts 5 who said, "God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him." And so, we see that when we receive the Spirit, we receive the power of God to be made new. And though formerly dead in sin, we can now be made alive in Christ. That condition that I keep mentioning comes up again. That is the change in condition. And so with that understanding, with the understanding that the Holy Spirit changes us so that we can truly and rightfully approach God, our verse 1 from today makes a lot more sense. When it says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin," it no longer seems like an impossible task for sin to no longer be in our lives. It no longer seems like an impossible task to see sin in our life continue to be removed and reduced and find freedom from it. And so that brings us to our second point, the petition. And I call it the petition because this is what John is asking and telling us. He's telling his readers that he has been writing these things, so the previous parts of this letter, so that we may not sin. And what are these prior points? What are these things that he's mentioned? Well, I mean, we could just essentially remember everything we've covered in the past, handful of weeks. John witnessed to us in the person of Christ in verses 1 through 3. John gave us the message of Christ in verse 5, that He is light, that He is holy and righteous. John gave us the tests in verses 6 through 10, the test to show us whether or not we are in Christ. And so we see that this process which John keeps referring to, this removal of sin, this staying out of sin, is the process which gave us our sermon title today, which I called Sanctification, the Third Mark of a Christian. And I said, sanctification, the separation from sin. Because that's what John is calling us to. That's what John wants from us. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be removed from sin, because that's what Christ also wants of us. He wants us to realize that the only thing keeping us from truly enjoying Christ, from truly having a living, fruitful relationship with Christ, is the sin that we allow and keep in our lives, the disobedience in our lives. Because ultimately, Christ would want us, and as John would say, he wants us to increase our capacity to truly experience Christ, not just kind of float in and out and call ourselves Christians, but to truly be a Christian. And it's when we abuse that, when we don't understand sin, whenever we kind of dance around sin and never truly embrace it, and not embrace it, but truly acknowledge it and handle it, is why Christians don't grow. It's why Christians sit in the same place all their life. And it's why Christians ultimately, we see how Christianity is almost mocked and scorned nowadays from the lack of what I would say Christianity in Christians. And so, when we miss that, when we don't understand the reality of our sin, when we don't understand the condition we're in, then we miss the whole reason for which Christ died. Because if we never have a moment where we realize our need to be saved from sin, then we just miss the gospel. We miss the fact that we all have sin, we are dead in our sin, and we need a Savior. if we just, you know, kind of, like I said before, float in and out as a Christian. If we just, you know, go to church for a little bit of moral guidance, if we go to church just to feel good, and, you know, if we really aren't doing much for the Lord, but instead we're just this complacent, floating Christian, we call ourselves, then again, we miss what Christ said the Christian life was called to be. We miss the gospel. We miss what would then be the life-saving transformation that comes when God gives us the Holy Spirit. And when we miss that, we then miss the power we need to not sin. The power that John is referring to here in the first verse. And I think that's the, you know, aha moment John wants us to have. You know, that's the mark of the Christian here, that we would say, you know, I must be a regenerated Christian because I continue to find freedom from sin. I'm continuing to find that the sin that was prevalent in my life is becoming less and less. That the things that I struggled with when I was younger in the past are now becoming fewer and far between. John wants us to realize that's the mark of a Christian. Not you know, bearing the title, not, you know, having this name, but it's finding continual spiritual freedom from the sin that's always been in our lives. And I think what John is, you know, I can't quote him, but I think what he'd say here is, you know, compare yourself. Look at what I'm giving you. Look at these things that I've written to you. Because if you do, you can compare them to your life and realize where you're at in your Christian walk. Because I think we can either, you know, John gave us tests in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10 of how we compare our sin to the standard God gives us. And I think we can take our lives and kind of run them through the tests and either say, you know what, God? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe, you know, I have these areas where I'm failing these tests that you say prove our faith in you, that prove our trust in you. And so then John would want his reader to say, you know what, okay, I'm not. So I'm going to, you know, following the marks he's given us, I'm going to acknowledge my sin before God, repent of my sin before God, and let him give me the Holy Spirit to regenerate me. Or alternatively, we run through it and say, you know what, God, I am bearing the fruit of these tests. I am passing these tests that John's giving us. And that assures our faith. That assures that we truly have a relationship with God. And I don't want to reduce the Christian life and the joy and the hope and the just the overall fulfillment we get from it to a few tests that John gives us. But ultimately, I think that's why he gives us the tests, so that we can confirm that we truly are a Christian, and so that we can, if realizing we aren't a Christian, truly turn and face him. And so, again, that's why I believe John gives us this petition, why he pushes us to understand this reality. Because I think we all want to be mature, growing, healthy Christians. And so when following up that point, that brings us to our next spot in our outline, the representation. And what I say is, I can only imagine once John has given us this petition, how hard it is for him to write the latter half of verse 1, in which he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so John just spent all this time telling us, compare, you know, look at your life, compare your life to these tests, compare yourself to Christ, look at where you need Christ, you know, look at how you're falling short and need to cut this sin out of your life. And then immediately goes from that to telling us, but if you do fall short, but if you do realize you're not within, if you do realize that you are not, you know, not sinning, as he'd say in verse 1, then he gives us grace. And he tells us and reminds us as Christians who our advocate is, who our high priest is. It's obviously Christ. He's the one who once and for all, as Christians, has paid for our sin. He's the one who has once and for all made us new creations through his work on the cross. And he says, don't forget that. Don't forget that he stands at the Father's right hand, ready to intercede for you. That although our sin, when put in Christ, we are justified, our sin is put away in God, he's saying, even though once that work is done, I know you're still going to sin in the day-to-day. I know you're still going to fight with your sinful flesh. But when you do, you have an advocate. You have God who stands for you. You can no longer be judged for your sin, but instead, Christ has paid that penalty already. He's telling us to remember our advocate, remember the one we're trusting in. And that just makes me think of kind of my approach to Christ before he worked in my life and brought me to him and made me a new creation. I just remember whenever I sinned or I did something that I knew God wasn't a fan of, I'd always think, man, I really need to dig myself out of this hole. Like, man, I really got to get myself out of this. You know, I feel pretty bad. You know, there's something stirring in my conscience, but, you know, I can fix this. I can solve this. I can use my hands and smooth everything over between God and I. But now, having placed my faith in Christ and being regenerated in him and given his Spirit, you know, I know without a doubt that Christ has reconciled God and I for good. I know indeed that Christ the righteous is indeed my advocate. And I know that through his death on the cross, he was and is my advocate between God the Father's goodness and righteousness and my daily sinfulness that comes from trying to walk as a Christian. And I think with just that understanding of Christ as our advocate, with that understanding of the representation, which is the point I used in the outline, with that representation, I know now it's not about, you know, my performance anymore. You know, I don't have to lay my head down on the pillow at night and say, man, I've really fallen short today. I mean, we can. I mean, with Christ as our advocate, we can still say that, but now we don't have to find a way to pay for that sin. We don't have to find a way to save ourselves, for it's Christ who's paid that cost. It's Christ who's defeated that sin and who's done all of that work. And I think of what a great advocate that he is for us. That we can stand before the Almighty God with Christ as our advocate. And what qualifies him to be that advocate? Well, that brings us to our next point, which we'll roll through, as the propitiation. Verse 2, which says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so you might ask, what on earth does propitiation mean? And I say, propitiation is the act of gaining the favor of or of making things right with someone, especially after having done something wrong. And generally when the word propitiation is used, you know, it's obviously a biblical term. Whenever it's used, it often refers to what Christ accomplished on the cross, which, you know, it refers to the propitiation for our sins. And so we learn in Romans 3, and I'll read Romans 3, 24 through 25 for us, which says, believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so we learn that Christ's blood is what covers the propitiation for our sins, of what is the propitiation for our sins. It's Christ's blood that satisfies God's righteous demands. And so that's what it speaks of when it talks of Christ as the propitiation, of this two-part process where Christ's blood pays for our sin and sets our sin aside, but then it also opens the way to restore us to a relationship with God. So he didn't just cover, you know, put the rug over it and cover it up, but then he also says, you know, you're not going to be in spiritual limbo. I indeed want to return you to God and the relationship that he wants with you. And I think in that, we kind of begin to see the principles we've talked about the last few weeks of what it looks like to, you know, embrace our sin, to have the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. It all works through the reality of Christ being the payment for our sins, of us then, with our sin being paid for once and for all, then trying to live day to day, reducing the sin in our life through the power of the Spirit. And I even like how amazing just the last half of verse 2 is. And not for ours only, so not only for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. And now we can't assume this to mean that Jesus' blood has successfully paid the debt of every single person on earth's sin so that every single person will spend eternity with God. Because if we knew that to be the truth, then everybody would be a part of God's church. Everybody would have the Holy Spirit. Everybody would be regenerated. But we all know that isn't the case. Just look around at the division in the church. Look at the people who don't even go to church, who would say they don't know God. And so the reality, and what's being taught in these verses, is that Christ's death, his propitiation, has the power, has the capability to pay for all the sins of everyone in the world. It has the depth and the breadth to do that. But ultimately it falls on unbelievers who willfully reject God to pass on that power of God, to pass on that provided payment that he wants to give us. And so although the offer is there, and if everyone in the world did turn to God, that his power could cover that reality, could cover that, you know, that debt. That debt is not too great for Christ. But again, we know from John 3 that there are some who love the darkness more than the light. And so although the offer's there for the whole world, not the whole world will accept it. And so we just begin to see more of Christ as the propitiation and Christ as the one whose sin cover, or whose power, Christ's death, covers our sin. And so we know that that's what almost empowers our sanctification, that we look at that mark of a Christian today of sanctification, that it's Christ as the propitiation that gives that the power. That it's Christ covering those sins that gives us the Holy Spirit, which provides the power. And so even looking at again, our 4 points, looking at our condition as going from sinful people to godly people, as looking at the petition that John gives us, that we would, in growing in sanctification, in the reducing of our sin, trust Christ that he will do that in our lives, that being a test for our lives, that as sin reduces in our lives, we see ourselves growing closer to God. And then as we look at that going into the propitiation, as the reality that Christ is the one who brings that power, that Christ is the one we exalt who can do that, then we have to find means to apply this information to our lives so that we don't just hear this good news and then walk out these doors not to think it again. That we don't just hear this good stuff that, you know, God's kind of doing in the realm of the world and then just walk out and call it good. And so to close our time, I want to look at, it's actually something I pulled from a book I was reading. It's a book called Renewing Your Spiritual Passion by Gordon MacDonald. And in this book, Gordon gives 5 types of people. He gives 5 types of people you will encounter in Christ's church. And I want to look at those 5 types of people just briefly to help us understand where we can go with this. And so of the 5 types, the first type of people is what he would call the VRPs, the very resourceful people. These are the people that he says ignite spiritual passion, that these are the people who are mentors, coaches, and people who push for Christ. And so that's our first group, the VRPs. Then we have our second group, the VIPs. These are the people who he says they share spiritual passion. You know, they are the teammates for God. They are close friends. They're people who make disciples and do ministry in the church. You know, these are the ones who would stir one another up and encourage those in the church to be faithful and press into God. And so we see the VRPs, the VIPs, and he calls them, the third one, the VTPs, the very trainable people. These are the ones who catch spiritual passion. These are the ones who see God's word, they hear it being taught, and they see that there are others who know it better than them, and they want to be like that. They want to grow up in the faith. They want to pursue God and just continue to enjoy the life in Christ as they're being taught. And the fourth people, Gordon calls the very nice people, the VNPs. And these are people who just enjoy spiritual passion. They don't necessarily want to be a part of the ministry. They don't necessarily want to do things in the ministry because they think that they maybe wouldn't benefit anything from it. These are people who are, you know, they're maybe wonderful to be with. They might be encouraging in the church. They might be nice to talk to when you see them at church. But as far as that, they don't really go much further. They're just nice people. They just kind of exist. They float in and out. And the final people, if you can kind of see the pattern to which we're going down, the final people he describes are the VDPs, the very draining people. These are people who sap spiritual passion. These are people who, you know, as much as you would wish it for them, cannot seem to find anything in their walk with God. They seem to take it more out of others than they do give to others. They seem to find the healthiest parts of the church and make it unhealthy. They seem to remove from the vigor of the church. And so I'll kind of recap them a little bit. We talked about the resourceful people, and, you know, by this standard, they're kind of the higher up. So we see the resourceful people that ignite God's passion, the important people that share that passion, maybe just not as much in the spurring side, the trainable people who want to catch the passion of those above them and continue to grow in the Lord, the nice people who are just nice people, they're there to be there, and then the draining people who seem to be taking much, much more than they give to the church. And I look at those during our application time because every single one of us in this room is one of those five types. Because every single one of us and how we approach God and how we approach coming to church and how we approach giving back to God and what He's blessed us with, we are one of those five types. And I think it takes an honest assessment for all of us to continue to just look as we're going through these marks of a Christian, as we're going through 1 John, to see, you know, what mark are we on? Where are we at in our relationship with God? Where are we at in producing the fruit that Christ says we as Christians should produce? Because when we put ourselves kind of in that framework, when we humble ourselves and look at ourselves in light of what God says about us, then that's the first and healthiest spot to be as a Christian. So then we can only go forward in being faithful. And so as we continue to move, and I close this out here, as we continue to move through the marks of a Christian week after week, as we continue to see what God has for us, I pray that we would continue to just look at ourselves in light of these tests. Look at ourselves in light of what John's trying to teach us. And ultimately, just in humility, submit ourselves to what the Holy Spirit and what God's Word is trying to teach us. And so, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we just thank You for today. God, thank You for the time we get to spend in Your Word. Thank You for the time we get to just be taught, not necessarily by me, but be taught by Your Word, by the promptings of the Holy Spirit in us as it stirs our hearts. And I would pray that even as we look at our third mark of a Christian today and speak of sanctification, God, that would be a test in our own lives. That we would see that as Christians we are, although it may take days or months or even years to find freedom from certain habitual sin in our lives, that still that freedom is promised to those in Christ. And so I pray that we'd be diligent to walk in that. I pray that we'd be diligent to compare ourselves to the reality of Scripture and just continue to see what You're prompting in our spirits. And we pray all these things in Your name, through Christ's name. Amen.